lessons on true Christianity, as we've been talking about in this, the faith rest life. The faith rest life. Now, you might ask the question off the top of your head, what is that life again, Pastor? It's knowing the promises of God and mixing them with faith. That equals the faith rest life. It's one thing to know Scripture. It's another thing to believe Scripture. And if we don't believe Scripture, we're going to fail. And we're going to see tonight as we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 about David's great sin. What are we looking at here tonight and trying to understand and even more get a better grip on? We are trying to understand David, a failure to faith rest. And this is my second point. I never did finish this last time, so I've been gone 5 weeks. We'll review a little again tonight as we pick this up. And everybody needs to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. We'll look to the Lord here by the grace of God, and then we will study the scripture here. Let's pray. Mary speaking in tongues back there. Little Mary, not big Mary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you tonight for the opportunity to gather here at the Avail Academy to again open the scriptures, to look at a life of failing faith in David as he's such a great man of God. He had a heart after God, Father. You know that, and you've stated that in your word. And at the same time, when he was a human being, just like all of us, and when he fails, it just indicates the fact that all can fail. All can walk by faith, walk in the flesh and fail this faith rest life when not focusing on Christ and keep turning to the Lord and striving and depending upon him. Thank you for your goodness and thank you for your grace and all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're continuing to in our study of David, a man after the heart of God. But when he wasn't walking by faith, he failed miserably, just like we do in life. So we can learn a lot of lessons here from David in what has happened in his life. So because of these lessons, a few studies back, we saw David victorious by faith as he faced Goliath, that great giant. He was victorious because he depended totally upon God, looked to the Lord, saw that the battle again was needed, and he stepped up and by faith had victory over Goliath. But being just a man, he failed in life as well. He faced some of the same enemies we do, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And again, I think of all of that. I think of Satan. And pride can easily sneak up on us and easily get into our life. And Satan was proud. And that's why he wanted to be like God. Matter of fact, Lucifer's big eye said out of Isaiah 14, 13, and 14, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Very ambitious man, or very ambitious angel was Lucifer, as he was not a man, he was an angel created again by God to serve God as his messenger, but again was filled with pride and the big eye got him, and again he failed by the grace of God. And that's why pride can devastate all of us in the Christian life, and that's what we need to understand. Pride is a self-inflated opinion of yourself. And this is what Lucifer had. He had this self-inflated opinion. I. It was all about him and what he wanted. Thus, being filled with pride, he wanted God's sovereign spot. He wants to be like the Most High God. So we are involved in this angelic conflict as he got a third of the angels to go with him. And there's been this conflict between God and Satan ever since. And we're wondering, again, if you haven't already known who's going to win that battle, of course, God is going to win the battle. And that's why, because of Christ and his cross work, Satan's doom is sure. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, his ultimate destination in brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, they're already there by Revelation 20, okay? And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Terrible place to be. Who wants to go to hell? Who wants to go to the lake of fire? Anybody that wants to go there is not thinking, because they have no idea what they're in for. This is really bad. Thus, pride is devastating as it blinds us to God's truth and the reality that we need to hear, that we need to see and understand, and nothing can cripple us like pride. Pride brings its own set of blunders. We can see arrogance in others just fine, and it turns our stomach so often, but we carefully rationalize and excuse our own pride. Well, I did what I did because. And we have our own excuses when it comes to pride, and it's not good. And this is why God said in James 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's why if you want to be in favor with God, you need to be humble, you need to be teachable, you need to be looking to the Lord and depending upon him. And proud people don't like nor take correction very well. They see your failure and faults, but can't seem to see their own, as pride blinds us to what God wants us to see and know. And I trust you young people can think about this, as your mom and dad seek to correct you and teach you. They are your best ally. And if you don't take that correction, and if you're not teachable, you will harden your heart. You will think you know better. What does the old guy know? He doesn't know as much as I know, oftentimes teenagers think. And that will be devastating to you in the long run. Just think about it. Your parents are your best friends, even when they have to confront you and challenge you. Thus, when we are proud, we can harden our hearts and fail to heed the warnings of Scripture. Warning in Hebrews chapter 3, do not harden your heart. And hardening our heart is saying no to God when we should be yielding to God, when we should be depending upon God. And these are things can happen in life, and circumstances can happen in life that can really embarrass us sometimes, but we don't even see sometimes the problems that we have. We fail to see our own problems. Like this gal here, this is kind of a good slide. This gal here, you know, they're just talking casually, but she's got toilet paper sticking out of the back of her skirt. I mean, how embarrassing would that be, ladies, to have that happen to you, or to guys to have that happen to you sometime in the bathroom. And then you're walking down the hall as if nothing happens, and you're proud and thinking and you're independent, you know. And it doesn't happen to be pride necessarily. This can just be a simple thing that can go wrong. I have an example of that for me. I was in Alaska the last morning. They were making a special breakfast for Kathy and I. And I had walked in and I said, Kathy, you want a cup of coffee? And she said, no, thanks. So I filled my cup, sat down and drank 3/4 of my cup. And then David Roxer and everybody else is scrambling around, putting things on the table. And David Roxer puts a cup right in front of my wife that looks like coffee. And I thought, well, she doesn't want that coffee. I'll take it. So I took it and I poured it into my cup. But as I poured it into my cup, I noticed it was kind of heavy. It was a whole cup of maple syrup in my cup of coffee. And that was just kind of a blunder, like this is a blunder. I mean, you just feel like a fool. I said, what a nincompoop. I mean, how should have, and David says, I should have put a spoon in there, because it wasn't in a pour spout thing like maple syrup usually is. It was just in a coffee cup, and it looks just like coffee. So I made that faux pas mistake, and so they can be embarrassing, but they can be humbling. But again, things like that and circumstances certainly happen in life. So I've had mine, you've had yours, whatever it might be. Again, God sometimes allows these things just to keep us on the humble side and to realize again we make mistakes. I didn't know, and everybody laughed. It was a great joke on Dave, no doubt about it, in Alaska. But getting back to pride. Pride can bring many problems to a local church or to the people of Israel, as we're going to see here in our study tonight. Even to King David, a man after God's own heart. This is amazing. Note with me this slide. When pride comes, then comes not grace, but disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. So God wants us to be humble. He wants us to be thinking right. And we're going to see that David wasn't humble. He wasn't teachable. He wasn't sensitive in our story here tonight. Stay humble. Stay teachable. Don't be like this guy. Again, this is a great old Pace illustration. A man's pride will bring him low. Notice how this guy is strutting up the stairs and he's got that swagger and he thinks he's doing really good and his next step is going to bring him low. There's no doubt about that. So he was so full of himself and his pride is about to bring him down and no doubt about that. Pride can be self, can cause self-deception. This is another good slide. Here's a guy that's kind of like me. He's a little chubbier, he's a little wider, but as he sees himself in the mirror, he sees himself all toned up and, you know, muscular, and he is definitely self-deceived. And he's proud, perhaps. I don't know, but again, these are things that we could think about and we could see. So these are just some examples I'm giving you about pride. But the pride only sees and thinks that he is the guy in the mirror, slim, trim, muscular, and he's not. And then that can easily, we can be self-deceived. Pride just sharpens our arrogance skills. You know, and here's the problem right here. It's called self, and self is on the throne, and self is the problem. So we can have self-justification with what we do. We can have self-deception. We can fall into that self-absorption because it's really all about me, self-gratification. And when you are, when self is on the throne, there's oftentimes bitterness in our life, jealousy of others in our life. We gossip and talk about others and we want to run them down while we lift ourselves up. We're envious of their position or whatever. Or we seek to control people. And we seek to get people to control and to fall in line with what we want in life. Thus, again, the bottom caption here, God makes war against the arrogant but gives grace to the humble. There's a different translation of that verse of James 4:6. Problem again is self. And when we're proud, friends, self is on the throne. And self wants to continue ruling. When self is on the throne, Jesus Christ is not on the throne. And this illustration shows us, again, self is my biggest problem. Self is your biggest problem. But on the other hand, God says, you know, I want from you and from everyone else humility in our life. Humility, teachability, a humble, teachable attitude in our Christian life. And this is why God's word says, again, in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So if you don't humble yourself, God will have to put you down. But if you're willing to humble yourself, God can then lift you up and do things with you and use you in ways that you would otherwise not think that he could use you. And the principle or truism that we need to work on tonight and think about tonight is this verse in Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is an amazing statement, Proverbs 28:13, that David should have been thinking about in his life here when he's going to fail, but he oftentimes didn't. He didn't prosper very much because he was covering his sin. He didn't want to fess up. And God says, if you fess up, you'll have my mercy in your life. So do you want to not prosper, or do you want to have God's mercy in your life? So again, as we think of the story of David here in 2 Samuel 11, what have we seen so far in David's life? Well, number one, we saw David victorious. How? By faith. And again, he was dependent upon the Lord. He was looking to the Lord. He wanted God's will in his life. God gave him victory as a young man over this giant called Goliath and actually hit him on the head with a stone. There's a stone right there embedded in his head. And then he decapitates this great giant. Again, a great warrior, but yet he fell to David because David was depending upon God. So why was David victorious? Because David was walking by faith. And this is what it means to be dependent upon the Lord. Again, walking by faith, dependence upon God for all things, abiding in the Lord, realizing the Christian life is lived by faith and grace. It's not lived in our own effort. And that's why as we walk through the process of time in the Christian life or in the believer's life like David did, David wasn't a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word, but he was a believer in God, as we shall see in our study tonight. So we saw David victorious by faith, but then we also need to understand tonight, David, a failure by the flesh. And when the flesh is in control, we are going to fail. So what we're looking at tonight is David's life in his believing life. He is a believer in time, just like we're a believer in time. And we need to have that in our thinking. This is a Christian life or a believer life issue here for David. And what do we want to see about him today? We want to see David's amazing fall here in 2 Samuel here, chapter 11. Although saved because he had put his faith not in Christ but in Jehovah God, he was guaranteed a place in heaven and would be saved from sin's presence in the future. But in the Christian life where you and I are, we're going to see again, when we let the sin nature control us, we can be carnal moral and maybe not have a lot going on in our life, or we can fall into carnal immorality. We can commit a lot of sins and we cannot grow, and we need to be saved from the power of sin in our life. That sin nature is still within all of us, as it was in David. And we're going to see that come out in our story here tonight. So you might ask the question, how could David fall when he was a man after God's own heart? Well, we noted a number of things last time, and I've got these on your handouts by way of review. We'll review tonight and see where how far we get through this handout tonight. We may have another study yet on David's failure by faith here. So, number one, failure. David fails to be on the front line of the battle. Now, we see this right here in 2 Samuel 11, 1. I've got them on PowerPoint here as well, but you can read it in your Bible. I think it's kind of nice to go along in our Bible to see again what the Scripture has to say. What does it say? 11, 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba, that capital. But David remained at Jerusalem. David remained at Jerusalem. So he's really not where he should be. He should be on the front lines leading his men in battle. But again, he's maybe stacking combat boots back at the palace, or he's going to be looking over the balcony here at Bathsheba, taking a bath here, and not too long, as we know the story already. But again, David remained at Jerusalem, so he fails to be on the front line of the battle, because David was a man of war, and he should have been on the front line of the battle. So this is very, very important to understand. He's not where David should have been. He should have been leading his troops in the good fight of faith. Now keep in mind, the Christian life involves active faith, yet passive production. When we walk by faith and depend upon the Lord, the Spirit of God produces in us and through us His will, and He gives us the victory. So it takes active faith, while the Spirit of God now produces what He wants to produce to give us the victory when we walk by faith and depend upon the Lord. But we must actively seek the Lord in life. And David here is not on the front lines with his men. He's taking it easy. He's out back at the palace. And he should have been seeking the Lord and depending upon the Lord. So again, this brings to my mind again this verse here. David should have confessed his sin of not being on the front lines, but he didn't. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So do you want mercy or do you want to not prosper again? That's the bottom line that we need to think about here, okay? So secondly, analyzing David's fall, Number two, David looks now and lusts, and we see this in verse 2 of David's life here in 2 Samuel 11:2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And this is very easy to look and to lust. David still has a sin nature. And this is very easy for any man to do. So again, if he would have been on the front lines fighting, he wouldn't have been making provision for his flesh back here at the palace, but he wasn't doing that. Okay? And this is the problem here. David in his own heart justified staying back at the palace and is about to make a huge mistake. So what should he have done? Well, he should have confessed his sin and not covered his sin, and he would have had the mercy of God come to his aid, and this would have been very, very important. But he didn't turn to the Lord here, and this resulted in this third failure of David's here. David's attitude turned to action and then to adultery here in his believing life. And we are no match against the lust of the flesh, friends. We all can fall for this so very, very easily. So we see in 2 Samuel 11:3, verses 4 and 5, 3, 4, and 5, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. Whether she was willing or not, we're not exactly sure, but she was willing to come to the king. And he lay with her. He seduces her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived with this act. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child here. This is absolutely an amazing thing. I am with child. And again, this is not a great thing to understand and to speak about again, but he's saying again that I am with child. I am pregnant. I must not have put my battery up in there, but that's exactly what he said. I am with child, she said. I'm pregnant. In other words, the cat's out of the bag. What do we do now is the idea. And this brings to us the principle, again, that we talked about last time here. And this is the principle. It's been 5 weeks or 6 weeks since then, so let's look at it. The longer you walk according to the flesh out of fellowship, the worse the consequences get and the heavier the divine discipline can become. The longer you walk according to the flesh out of fellowship, the worse the consequences get, it seems, and the heavier the divine discipline can become. Because when sin breaks fellowship, sin brings God's chastisement, and he might have to take us down to the woodshed to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. And this is not popular with boys and girls today. It wasn't popular in those days, but again, God's children, if they're not going to listen to God and obey God, there's going to be discipline. So just getting saved does not mean you can do whatever you want to do. It means God wants now you to obey him and to follow him and to live a holy life. But when you sin, get out of fellowship, this divine chastisement or discipline is the balance to eternal security. Some people think, oh yeah, you believe once saved, always saved, so you can just go and do whatever you want to do. No, you can't do that. So even at the fairs, and sometimes people sense that's what I'm saying, they're starting to catch on to grace when they begin to understand that. I just say, well, if they're old enough, I say, well, do you have kids in your home? Yeah. So they belong to you, so do you, you know, they'll always be your kids, so do you let them run and do whatever they want to do, or do you train them? Oh, I train them. Well, that's what God wants to do. So God may have to discipline his wayward children when they're not looking to the Lord and not depending upon the Lord as well. So David wasn't walking by faith. He was lusting in his flesh. And although Hollywood and the world would applaud this as it's okay to their standards, we as believers in Christ need to ask ourselves this question. is sexual sin serious? And friends, most of you know that question, so let's put a marker here in 2 Samuel 12, and let's turn to the New Testament to look at a few passages of Scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And some of the places in the New Testament, there are a list of sins that sometimes think if they commit these sins, they're never going to be able to go to heaven. Well, that's not true. So as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I've got it right here on PowerPoint. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, the key here is to understand that Paul here is talking about the unrighteous or the unsaved. So you need to circle that word perhaps in your Bible, and right above it, this is the unsaved. Now, how do you know that, Pastor Dave? Well, look with me at verse 1. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous? There's the same word right there. And not before the saints. In other words, why would you go to a secular law court? And they were suing one another here. So again, the word unrighteous is used again here of the unsaved. No doubt about that. Of the unsaved. Look at verse 6 with me. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And that's what's happened in our life, and that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. So a saved man was going to law against another saved man, but they were going before unbelievers to settle their legal matters. So again, an unbeliever here, again, is an unsaved person. So when you read this passage, do you not know that the unsaved will not inherit the kingdom of God? That should be obvious. Okay? Do not be deceived, the verse goes on to say, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a blanket statement because those people are sinning when they're doing that, and perhaps all of us has fallen into one sin or another there, like covetousness or reviling someone or maybe some other sin there that's mentioned there. And that's why, you know, this really is a description of the unsaved. It's how they lived. It's what Hollywood produces in most of the movies we watch. Now, Paul goes on to say here, in this section, and such were some of you. So these believers had a past in many of these sins. And that's an amazing thing. So just because you've fallen into some sin, I mean, David is going to commit adultery in our story here tonight. Yet at the same time, he's already saved. He's already trusted the Lord. But if anyone's done anything of these other terrible sins here, it doesn't mean that you can't be saved, because Paul says, and such were some of you. They had a past that wasn't the best. And they had some issues here in their life that maybe wasn't the best, okay? So lifestyle of the unsaved in today's world is what this is describing. True then, and it's true now. But notice the next part of the verse says, but you were washed, you were sanctified. Now he's speaking to the believer here. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the words washed, sanctified, and justified are all aorist passive indicatives. What does that mean? At a point of time, they had been washed. At a point of time, they had been positionally sanctified. And at a point of time, they had been justified or declared righteous in Christ. The passive voice means the Spirit of God did this in their life when they believed the gospel message. And it's an indicative mood, which means these three words are all facts that any believer can take to the bank, and this is important. And this all happened to them the moment they trusted Christ. They had a past, and such were some of you, you Corinthians, but you are now washed. You were sanctified at a point in time. Now, this is positional sanctification, not progressive sanctification, because it's in the aorist tense. Speaks of a point of time. You were justified at a point of time. And you were done so in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you were done so by the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of our God did this for you in the Christian life. Let's look ahead at verses 18 through 20 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here. I got them right here. Flee sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is sexual sin of any kind. Every sin, put this up here, every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, why is that so bad? We'll tell you in a minute. Or do you not know that your body here is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, remember, he's speaking to those who had committed some whopper sins in their past, but they had been washed clean. They'd been justified by the grace of God. And their body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price, the death of Christ. Therefore, they're to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because you've been bought with a price. You belong to God. Okay? So again, every sin is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. But why is that so important? Because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thus you drag the Holy Spirit right into that filthy sin when you do that, and that's not good. So God is saying you need to live holy lives. Flee sexual immorality, sexual sin of any kind, outside of the marriage arrangements. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians in our Bible. Turn right. And let's look at chapter 4 here. We could start in verse 1, and I'm going to highlight verse 4 here on the PowerPoint here in just a minute here. Okay. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received. What should they abound more and more in? Back up for two verses. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do towards you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Finally, then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord that you should abound more and more in holiness and in love, just as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. What is that? Verse 3, for this is the will of God. What is the will of God for our lives? It's your sanctification, and the word here speaks of our separation from sin, our separation onto the Lord. It speaks of practical sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You don't have to pray about that, because it's declared here in verse 3 to be the will of God for everyone, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification, holiness, and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. They don't know how to control themselves. Okay? That no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And that's why sometimes when I talk about people about the fact that you're saved forever and sin in the future can't condemn you, they think I'm teaching, giving them the right to sin, and I'm not doing it. I'm saying God saved you from sin, not to sin. And that's why the end of verse 7 says, verse 7 says, God did not call us to uncleanness, to more sin, but he called us in holiness, that we should be set apart unto God, depending upon him. Okay? So here's a number of New Testament verses that talk about this. Let's go to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 4, Hebrews 13:4, it says, marriage is honorable among all. So God is uplifting marriage, and here he means heterosexual marriage is honorable of all. And the marriage bed is now undefiled. Thus, sex in the marriage relationship is undefiled, God says. And that's why this should be fulfilled in a marriage relationship. God designed sex and has put it to be fulfilled in a marriage relationship. But fornicators and adulterers, again, God will judge. They can expect judgment. They can expect divine chastisement if they're believers in Christ. That's what we can expect when we sin this way. Okay, all sin is an offense to God, but some sins carry greater consequences. And that's why, even understanding this, sexual sin is one of those sins that carries greater consequences. Okay? So what does the Old Testament say? Because this is what David should have been tuned into. And I've got these verses here on PowerPoint, so you don't have to turn back to Proverbs. But Proverbs 6, 23 through 35, and I've got the verses more on the next slide here. It says, for the commandment is the lamp. Notice God's law is a flashlight or a lamp, and the law is a light. The reproofs of instructions are the way of life. You know, I memorized this verse when I was first saved, because who likes to be reproofed? Nobody likes to be stood up and says, you're wrong there, and be corrected. That's what a reproof is. But the reproofs of instruction are the way of life, because the only way you learn is to be challenged and to be taught the right way. So sometimes you have to be stood up, and pride sometimes doesn't want that to happen to me. But the reproofs of instruction, they are the way of life, okay? Why? To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, and many do, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Now think about that. That is an amazing statement. By the means of a harlot, a man can be reduced to a crust of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Question, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No, he cannot. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? No, he cannot. So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife, there's adultery, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Touches her is another word for sexually, touch her in a sexual way. He shall not be innocent, but he shall be guilty. In the second half of this section on Proverbs 6, verses 30 to 35, people do not despise a thief when he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. You know, and I even heard of game wardens sometimes when they have not arrested people because they are starving. They had no food and they might have taken a deer or something out of season. And they haven't condemned them because they're starving. But here, David, under the law, yet when he is found, he must restore what he stole seven times. Think about that. Now, this is going to have heavy consequences in David's life for the sin he's going to commit. Because David, or leadership, they expect more from those people. So seven times. So you steal a loaf of bread, you got to repay seven loaves. This is going to be amazing. He may have to give up all the substance of his house to pay back what he stole. That's the idea. And it's going to be costly in David's life. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wow, that's a statement. You got to think about that. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you may give it. So again, if a person does something like this, they're lacking understanding. They destroy their own soul. What does that mean? It means the soul has the capacity to relate to the right person sexually that God has for you. And if you cross that threshold before you find the right person in your life, you are destroying your own soul because God wants you to save that for your future mate, whoever that might be in the future. Okay? They should expect wounds and dishonor, this verse talks about. They should expect a husband's fury when he finds out what's happening there. And there's going to be a day of vengeance and maybe sevenfold in life. So again, these are some heavy lessons, some from the New Testament and some from the Old Testament, but it drives home the truth of he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy here. So these are important things to understand and note. Thus, all the principles from God's word, in considering Bathsheba's word in 2 Samuel 11, so let's go back there now to 2 Samuel 11:5. What is the words that David's hearing from Bathsheba here? And at the end of verse 5, I am with child. I mean, even though what we did covertly. Not everybody knew, but now everybody's going to know because I'm pregnant. This is absolutely amazing. So what does David do in light of all that? Well, this brings us to the fourth point here, his fourth failure. David covers his sin instead of confessing it. This is absolutely amazing. So in verse 6 through verse 27, we should be back in 2 Samuel here now, let's read some verses here. So verse 6 says, then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So David's ticker now, he's this great warrior, and he's thinking about what he must do to cover his sin. He's not going to confess his sin. He says, send Uriah to me. In other words, I've got a plan. What's going to happen here? Verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing. Here's Operation Cover Up here. He's asking about the war and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah after the conversation, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So David again wants Uriah to go down and take a shower, take a bath, or whatever he did, wash his feet. That was the synonym for clean up, and you can enjoy your wife for this evening. And that would cover David's sin, because now Uriah would sleep with his own wife, and they would think that this child is Uriah's child. Verse 9, but Uriah slept in the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Wow, what a man. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Question. Why did you not go down to your own house? Another question. And Uriah said to David, notice his integrity. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Should I then go to my house and to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. No, that should have been David's attitude. Here's a man after God's own heart, and he's now having this thrown right in his face by Uriah, the man that he wants to cover his sin. So again, David covers his sin instead of confessing it. So let's look here again, what did this David seek to do? He practices Operation Butter Up. He tries to butter up Uriah so that he'll go home and sleep with his wife, and David won't be guilty of this sin. Then he practices Operation Drink Up, verse 13. Look there with me. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and David made Uriah drunk. Being drunk weakens your will oftentimes so that you do things you normally wouldn't do. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Notice the integrity of this man. This is an amazing thing, okay? So then what is David going to do if he can't get him drunk, if he can't butter up, if he can't get him drunk to go down and cover his sin? He's now going to practice Operation Murder, verses 14 and following. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Notice Uriah carries his own death sentence from David. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." This is an amazing thing. David is planning first-degree murder here of Uriah just to cover his sin. He's not willing to confess. These are some huge lessons we can learn, that sin will take you in a bad place, young people. Don't go there. Or even adults, don't go there. Okay? Verse 16. "So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there would be valiant men on the other side," of course. "Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also." Notice, not just Uriah dies, but some of the servants of David, other faithful men, David allows to die just to cover his sins. So there's more than one death involved here. "Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, "Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall and that you would be easy pickings?" Okay? "Who struck Abimelech, the son of Rishab? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead,' and that'll cool him down right there." Because that's what he wants to know, and he wants to know that Uriah is dead. Operation Murder, first degree premeditated murder, which was punishable by death. Okay? So now comes Operation Rationalize. What does that mean? That means the end justifies the means. Whatever you have to do, you do it because it justifies the means. It'll cover my sin. And that's what we want to have happen here. Verses 22 through 25. "So the messenger sent and went, the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had said to him. And the messenger told David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" This is amazing. "Then David said to the messengers, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." You know, it's just the cost of war. This is what's going to happen. Some people are going to die. That's the way it is. "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." So encourage him. That was the idea here. So again, this is absolutely amazing, all that David seeks to do. He is not willing to confess his sin and get God's mercy, although God is still going to be merciful, but it's going to cost David dearly for all of this. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. Fifth point here is Operation Marry Quickly in verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. That should be done, and no doubt she did mourn. I mean, she had an affair with David, but she probably loved the man, and she mourns for him. "When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife." Another number, he's got multiple wives, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know? So here he was carnal moral when he was staying home from the battle. Then he turns into carnal immoral and he does this devious great sin. Question. Did David succeed in doing this? And the answer to that is no. 2 Samuel 11:27 says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God sees it all. Open scandal in heaven. Operation cover-up is the play that has to happen here. This is absolutely amazing. So again, a couple of verses that come to my mind here. When we commit sin and we think we can get away with it and we can cover it, we can't do that. I was thinking of Numbers 32:23b. Be sure your sin will find you out. And I don't have the context for all that, but again, if you commit sin willfully against the Lord, somehow your sin will find you out. And if no one else knows, God knows this. So again, there's a verse in the New Testament there that sometimes we think we can get away with it, and this verse says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. As David, he thinks he's standing, he thinks he's covering, but he is really falling. He's making a terrible mistake. What should we learn from this? Again, the principle we've learned before, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. This is absolutely amazing here. So I think what I'm going to do here, I'm going to save the rest of this for another time because we can't finish it all tonight anyways. This is a good place to stop as we will look next time at apprehending David's fallout. Is there going to be fallout? Oh, is there going to be fallout? There's going to be a lot of things that are going to happen here in David's life and with David's family. God is not going to let him get away with this. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll save this for another time here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for the opportunity to look to you and even to learn from David. I mean, some tremendous mistakes were made by the man of God, the man after God's own heart. And yet when he walked in his flesh, he didn't seek the Lord. He made some terrible mistakes, which means anyone can commit any sin in the catalog of sins at any time. We need to keep turning to the Lord. We need to keep seeking your will in life. Thank you, Father, again for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. And thank you, Father, that we've been saved by the grace of God. You keep us, and yet our lives are part of our responsibility is to walk in the Spirit, to depend upon you, and not fulfill the lust of our flesh. So we thank you for all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I got to get